The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be here today. And as I mentioned last week, we begin this Sunday a series in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a long book. We're not going to deal with all of it. We're going to be in Acts with a short break during Lent and Easter of several weeks, taking up a different theme, but we'll be in Acts certainly to the end of May. But Acts is a long book. We won't be dealing with everything in it. And throughout this series, we may not be dealing with your favorite topic or your favorite passage in the book of Acts, but we certainly want to explore together what it is that Acts is saying to us in part today as a church, and especially here at Westminster in downtown Toronto. We want to be understanding something of the relevance of what God says in his word to us. And so this morning, I just want to introduce really the book of Acts to us and its key themes. My title this morning is Commission and Ascension, the Kingdom Mission of Jesus. The Kingdom Mission of Jesus. The two event is this commission that Jesus gives to the apostles and his ascension into heaven, and both have tremendous significance for us. So as we begin this new year and this new series, and our fourth year actually as a church, we're beginning our fourth year as a church, the book of Acts is the second volume of what was originally a two-volume work that was circulated as one. And it's an account, this book of Acts is an account which enables us to understand, I think, this kingdom mission of Jesus and the church's continuity with that mission that Jesus begins. And my prayer and hope is that we're going to be inspired and encouraged through this and equipped as we look at the apostles' example to be torchbearers ourselves in this same mission, in this same calling that the apostles themselves had. As we are called into this metropolis here in Toronto, now you may live in some outer hedgerow of this metropolis, that's okay as well. You may be somewhere else in the GTA, you might not be in downtown Toronto, but as we consider the situation in Ontario and in this city, in the GTA in general, it's our prayer, and it's the prayer of the elders, it's the prayer of the pastoral team in this church, that we are going to live and work and serve and labor as children of the ascended Lord in the confidence that in our time, in our day, in our generation, in your university, in your home, in your school, in your workplace, in this church, God would reveal the arm of his strength and revive his work. Because that's what we see God doing throughout the book of Acts. And as we saw last week, it's the same God, it's the same King, it's the same Lord, and it's the same Holy Spirit who dwells and lives in us, we're going to see this morning, that anointed the Lord Jesus Christ and that anointed the apostles and sent them out. So the Acts of the Apostles is the name given to this book since the end of the second century. And it's the second volume of a history of Christian origins that was written by Luke the physician, and has become known to us as the book of Acts. The first volume of this two-volume work then was Luke's gospel. And it was addressed to this individual named Theophilus. Now, it's interesting that Luke and Acts then originally circulated together as a single book. And it was when the early church was gathering together the four canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they were gathering those together, they began to circulate a fourfold gospel. So Luke was separated from Acts at that point. And the Gospels circulated together as a collection. Around the same time, the church was gathering together Paul's letters. And they began to circulate as a collection as well, called the Apostle. And the book of Acts came to function as a bridge book between the Gospels and the Epistles. In fact, the book of Acts, of course, provides much of the context and the narrative background for many of the New Testament letters. So that's how we've come to see it, and that's how the early church began to use it. But what is most interesting for our purpose is the occasion for which this canonical gathering, this emerging significance of the book of Acts as this bridge volume came about. Around 144 AD, and I've mentioned this particular character before, and I do think it's important that we understand the context historically as to how we are reading the text that we have today. Its significance then, its significance to us now. This is not just irrelevant historical background for those with an antiquarian interest. This is important. It's significant. About AD 44, there was a man called Marcion, who claimed to be a devotee of the Apostle Paul. And he began to promulgate in Rome what he thought could be a new canon for the church. Canon literally means reed or measuring rod. It's the canonical books of Scripture. And he believed that the Lord Jesus inaugurated a new age that was completely new and utterly distinct from anything that had come before. It bore no relationship to the Old Testament for him. Jesus had just appeared. And here he had established a new religion. For Marcion, he was unveiling something totally unrelated to the God of Israel and anything in the Old Testament. Excuse me. Now, the Father God of Jesus, for Marcion, was somebody superior to the God of the Old Testament, the God of Old Testament Israel, who had spoken by the prophets. Notice we've been hearing about the prophets this morning there in the book of Hebrews, and hearing from the prophets, book of Ezekiel. While for Marcion, that had nothing to do with the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus. In fact, that God who had created the material world was an inferior being and was not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he regarded parts of the Apostle Paul's corpus and part of the Gospel, that is an edited version of Luke, to be the only things worth reading and relevant to Christians. And he became quite an influential figure. He said that everything else is contaminated by Judaism, by the Old Testament, by this Old Testament God of law and justice and judgment. And that isn't surely the God of Jesus Christ. So we need to dispense with those works, he said. The Old Testament has no place in the canon nor the life of the Christian. So he took an edited version of Luke's gospel, an edited version of 9 of Paul's letters, and the letter to Philemon, and said, well, this is now the canon which the church should accept. Let me put it to you this way. Marcion was an ancient red letter Christian. He was the first red letter believer. That is, he was the first one who thought, what we need to do is basically edit out most of Scripture and just pick the bits that we like. The red letters in Luke and some of what Paul has to say, but certainly not all of it. He was the first to jettison the Old Testament and suitably ignore, reject, or edit anything he didn't like in the New. And it was this challenge to the books received by the church, this particular challenge to the authoritative books of Scripture, that provided the stimulus for the church in the second century to say, we need to decisively define, not create, but with greater precision, define those works which we know God has given to us through the apostles and through Old Testament Israel. The church did not believe that the writings of the apostles or the other witnesses were superseding the Old Testament. Rather, they stood alongside as their complement. So there were 4 gospels, not 1. There were 13 letters of Paul, and so on. And linking the gospels to these letters of Paul was the book of Acts, providing its context. And now we see the critical importance of this book of Acts independently, because it validated, the book of Acts validates not just the claims of Paul, but the authority and authenticity of the other apostles as well. Of the original apostles, whom Marcion regarded as false corruptors of a pure Jesus truth. So suddenly the book of Acts, this historical work, becomes the keystone in an arch connecting the Gospels to Paul's epistles. It became critically important in the life of the church. Marcion was condemned by church apologists. Church council condemned him as a heretic. And I think it's remarkably appropriate that the book of Acts, which is about this kingdom mission of the Lord Jesus and his church unfolding in the first century, that the book itself played such an important role in the defense of biblical faith and practice. The book of Acts itself was an apologetic work then for the church. Many today, of course, do speak about the kingdom. We hear an awful lot today in the church about the kingdom of God. We hear about the way of Jesus. We hear about the radical Jesus revolution. We hear about red letter faith and the Jesus way and so on. And oftentimes these ideas are set over and against a full-orbed Christian witness derived from all of Scripture. Well, the book of Acts, which is a theological history, witnesses again today decisively against those who wish to reinvent the faith with a kind of revolutionary Jesusianity. Acts testifies to the continuity of the biblical revelation and the authority of all of the Bible. And I think that's interesting, given that it's the kingdom book of mission, the mission of the church, that it repeatedly testifies to the authority of all of God's word, all the black letters as well as the red ones. And we can't see Acts either as independent from the purpose of Luke, because together they are an integral whole. When you look at the beginning of Luke's gospel, you can turn there with me, the first few verses of the gospel of Luke, this is what we read. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And Luke, Acts, then, coming together, is a whole. It's a unit. And together it witnesses to the mission of Christ and his church. Now, the book of Acts picks up the story from Luke, then, at the point after the resurrection. And what we have through Acts is a carrying forward of the story about 30 years. So as the gospel moves out from Judea, from the end of the book of Luke, and ends up in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, we have about a 30-year period where the gospel is progressing. And one of the things Luke is concerned to show throughout the book of Acts is that despite all the accusations against Christians and against Christianity, that it's subversive, that it's dangerous, that the Christians are a threat, and so on and so forth, he's concerned to show, first of all, that the crucifixion was a, whilst in the plan of God, was a miscarriage of justice. And that the accusations made against the apostles are false accusations. So when you look through the book of Acts, one of the things you see consistently is apostles on trial. Stephen's on trial. Paul's on trial repeatedly. And you see the early church defending themselves, not just the faith, as actually good, faithful, trustworthy, reliable members of society. Theophilus himself, we don't know who he was. There's been all kinds of speculation about who Theophilus was. Who was Luke addressing this gospel to? Was he, was this like just a general name that was being given to personify a broad audience, i.e. that he wasn't a particular individual? Was he a public official of some kind, a high official? Did he just represent the educated middle class, a prominent figure, a Roman figure? We don't know for sure. It's probable that he was an official, a skeptic, certainly a real person, to whom the gospel had been made known to some degree, and Luke wanted to confirm to him the truth of that account and tell the real story of the expansion of the church. Now, Luke lays the blame for the bad reputation of Christians, for the most part, at the feet of hostile Jewish authorities stirring up trouble. So everywhere you look in the book of Acts, what you see is the early church preaching the gospel and them actually being followed around from city to city by agitators amongst the Jewish population, usually from the leadership, stirring up false accusations. And yet Luke is not anti-Jewish. He is at the same time concerned to show that the apostles, Paul himself, was a faithful, devoted Jew. And Paul himself defends himself repeatedly before the Jews as one who keeps the whole word of God. Now, we don't find in the book a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We don't find any reference to Nero's persecution. We don't find a reference to the Jewish revolt. So it strongly suggests that Luke has to be dated before AD 70. That isn't uniformly believed. Most scholars do believe that it was certainly composed before AD 96. It seems most likely to me, having reviewed the arguments, that it is a book that's written prior to AD 70, and it is an apologetic theological history with a missional purpose, a missiological purpose, to declare the truth about Christ in Luke's gospel and to accurately represent the gospel witness and build on those themes throughout the book of Acts. What are those themes that emerge? Well, we've seen one already. First, the full authority of all of Scripture and the covenantal salvation that is now unfolding. What Acts shows us again and again is that what is taking place now amongst the Gentiles as the gospel goes out is something that has been anticipated by the prophets. This has been prefigured. It's been prophesied. So when you look at the sermons early in the book of Acts, as we're going to see throughout this series, we see that the apostles are keen to show and want to show the people that all of this spread of the good news The coming of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the declaration of the good news to the Gentiles, the winning of the world to Christ has been foretold and prophesied. And the dominant role in all of this is for the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role in the expansion of the gospel. And Luke, in the book of Acts, takes us to the prophet Joel. And I think, again, it's very relevant for us today in the Western Church in 2012, in an age where we are taken up, almost obsessed with technique, with marketing, with revolutions, with trends, with fads, novelties, and pragmatic strategies, in which we're told that this unchurched world, this unchurched age, this spiritual age, that if we don't use the right non-religious jargon, if we don't employ the right technique, if we don't have the right marketing strategy, as though the church is a corporation that's dependent upon the business acumen of the pastoral leadership, that if those things aren't right, we're told, well, the church is going to fail. And if you don't do the things this way, this way, this way, and this way, then there's no hope for the church. Because the technique, the strategy has to be right. And pragmatic considerations seem to dominate in people's thinking. And if we don't apply these apparent pragmatic tools, we're condemned allegedly to failure and to irrelevance. Well, the great question in all of this is, where is the doctrine and work of the Holy Spirit? I spent several years in study searching the contemporary literature of the missional literature, sometimes called the emergent literature, for a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And there isn't one. Where is the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit? Well, the book of Acts puts the person of the Holy Spirit front and center. In fact, many have said the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Not the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Holy Spirit. The other key theme, apart from this work of the Holy Spirit, is the salvation history that puts the gospel as the culmination of a centuries-old promise. You see how this all worked against the Marcion idea, the Marcionite idea of everything else being irrelevant. God's overruling in history since Abraham. When you look, for example, at Stephen's defense, the Apostle Stephen, the first martyr, his defense in the book of Acts, his great concern is to show God's overruling providence in all history, moving towards this moment, the gospel of the kingdom. And he makes clear that the progress of the gospel is not the product of human planning and technique. It is the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's why, first and foremost, as we saw last week, faithfulness, prayer, and dependence on the Holy Spirit come before all technique, all planning, all marketing. That's not to say there's no place for thinking about why we do what we do. The church has always thought about and should think about why we do what we do, how we should do what we do. How are we to engage the minds and hearts of people today who do not know Christ? Those are important questions. But those questions must and cannot ever lead us to the conclusion that we must jettison God's word or the centrality of the work of the Holy Spirit as an alternative strategy for the church. I think about what I'm going to wear on a Sunday morning. I mean, I could wear my black robe, my Genevan gown. I like that gown. Nobody's interested in my tie or anything else when I'm wearing that. At other times, I get commentary on what I'm wearing. But other people don't like that. They feel it's a bit too clerical and so on. But I would neither would I turn up in shorts and a t-shirt to speak on a Sunday. I mean, that is part of asking the question of why we do what we do. So those things are important. It's not to say there's no place for asking those questions. But the great story which unfolds here in Acts, that's defended and proclaimed throughout this book of Acts, is that of the gospel of the kingdom. And might I say, on a personal note, that apologetics is far from irrelevant to this great story. The defense of the faith, because it's something that Luke himself, in a sense right here, is an exemplar of the defense of the faith. Because this very book is written to a man who has heard about the gospel, but Luke wants to confirm to him the truth about it. He wants him to come to a full understanding of the gospel. He wants him to see that Christians are law-abiding people. And he peppers his account with the examples of Christian apologetics, even Christian apologetic method. Stephen's defense, as we have seen, to the Jewish mind. Paul's defense in Athens in Acts 17 to the Gentile mind, the pagan mind. And even Paul's defense of his own missionary career and the mission of the church before Agrippa at Caesarea. We have these apologetic examples throughout the book of Acts that are to be instructive for us. So in short, Luke shows in Acts the omnipotent God governing history, and here in the gospel, the culmination of that history, that redemptive history, is unfolding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his church to the ends of the earth. That's a pretty good story. I mean, that's a powerful story, isn't it? The culmination of salvation history going out to the very ends of the earth, beginning with the commission and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's better than any novel you might pick up to read. For start off, it's true. And better still, you're part of it. You're actually part of the story. Now let's come to Acts chapter 1, very briefly here, as it opens, and Theophilus is reminded about part 1. So you see this straight away. The first thing Luke does, he says, remember part 1, I've dealt with all that Jesus, notice, began to do and teach. He hasn't finished. Part one dealt with everything that Jesus began to do and began to teach. And he reminds Theophilus that when he was taken up, it was after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. During a 40-day period, we're told, Jesus spoke to these apostles of this great theme, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God. I would have liked to have been there at those Bible studies. We don't have the details of what Jesus said to them. But he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Clearly, despite the extra Bible studies, as we see in a moment, Peter still didn't get it quite. But Peter took a long time to get things. Takes him right through to Acts chapter 10 to get it, that the Gentiles can be saved. We'll see that, how that story unfolds. But Jesus spoke to them, we're told, about the kingdom of God. And this is the key, because throughout the Gospels, we're told that Jesus made known the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. He began to teach, to do and to teach about this gospel of the kingdom. And now with many proofs, we're told, he showed himself alive, he demonstrated that he was alive, and he spoke of the kingdom of God. Now, through the church, through this commissioning, Acts tells us that there is a continuity between what Jesus began to do in Luke and what he is now continuing to do by the Holy Spirit through his church. Jesus began it, and now we are continuing it. F.F. Bruce, a very important Old Testament scholar and New Testament scholar, writes this. He says, the implication of Luke's words is that his second volume will be an account of what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension. No longer invisible presence on earth, but by his Spirit in his followers. So this expansion of the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit is what we see throughout the book of Acts. The expansion of the kingdom of God. You remember when Jesus is first begins his public ministry, what happens? He goes to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon him and anoints him. It rests upon him, and a voice is heard from heaven. This is my son. This is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased. Well, that baptism, that anointing with the Holy Spirit, is emphasized again in Acts 1, verse 4 through 5 and verse 8. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, verse 4, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the disciples were already Christians. They were already believers. They'd witnessed the resurrection. And in John 16, I think it is, Jesus has breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Peter and the apostles here, they're regenerate men and women, I believe. They're converted. But they still need this power for witness, this anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit, Luke emphasizes here, is going to endue them with power and anoint them for the work of the kingdom. And it's intriguing to note that this subject of the kingdom of God requires this expansion of the kingdom of God. It's not something that human machinations can accomplish. It requires the anointing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't go anywhere. Don't leave Jerusalem until you have received what was promised by my Father. There's a 40-day interval when this king, who is sat down now at the right hand of authority, he is going to anoint them with the Holy Spirit. God is not just the king of Israel. And this is what they're beginning to realize. Jesus Christ is not just the King of Israel. This mission of the kingdom is to go out to all the nations. The Old Testament literature describes God's kingship over his people, but it also describes the universal kingship of Christ, of God. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. When Israel's monarchy fell, and you know that the Israel's kings failed, and the monarchy fell, they were God's vice regents. That was the position they had been given. God originally didn't want Israel to have a king. They were given judges, but they called out for a king, so God gave them one. And when the monarchy fell, there developed, through God's revelation, a understanding of the kingdom of God to be revealed in the earth of much greater fullness than a king on the throne of a national Israel. Listen to what we read in the book of Daniel. And in the days of those things, the God of heaven, of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all their kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This understanding of the kingdom of God develops after the failure of Israel's monarchy. God reveals it. And Jesus Christ inaugurates that kingdom at the beginning of his ministry. What does he say in Mark's Gospel, Mark 1:15? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how Jesus began. It is to this Christ that every knee shall bow and every tongue will acknowledge his lordship. That's what we're told in Philippians 2. So the kingdom of God is the scope of the mission. The power and source of our fruitfulness is the Holy Spirit. The age of the new creation is invading, if you like, the present age, and indeed has already begun. Now, of course, I'm not saying there's no future element to the kingdom of God. There is a future consummation, a future completion, which we look for, which we pray for, which we wait for. That is important, but again, as F.F. Bruce points out, biblical eschatology is largely realized. The kingdom of God is here. It's among you. I think this is critical for us to understand as Christians, because again today, departing from the dominant view of evangelicals in the past, we have a tendency to postpone everything about the kingdom to the future, to the after the return of Christ. And hence, much of the church is taken up with endless speculations about end time prophecy. I'll return to that in a moment because it's dealt with in this passage. But the kingdom of God is not postponed. The kingdom of God, we're told, is among us. Jesus inaugurates it. The new age is broken into the present age. The German scholar Schnabel, in his massive work, The Early Christian Mission, he says this. Listen closely. Scholarly discussion of the last 150 years often focused on the question of whether the kingdom of God should be regarded as purely future entity or as a present reality, ignoring the fact that a more important question for Jesus was that of who belongs to the kingdom of God. If Jesus' answer to this latter question is those people who accept his message as revelation from God and his miracles as demonstrations of God's power, then it becomes obvious that the present dimension of the kingdom of God stands in the foreground. The eschatological kingdom of God has become a present reality in the words and deeds of Jesus of Nazareth. The coming reign of God is now present in the person of Jesus. An important saying of Jesus asserts, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." This means that the establishment of God's rule on earth has become a present reality in the ministry of Jesus, end quote. Now you think about that for a minute. There were prophets and kings in the past who longed to see, David led the prayers for us from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, who longed to see the manifestation of the gospel that we see today. They didn't see it. We see it. We see it manifest and made real in history in the ministry of Jesus. Now, this hope of restoration and redemptive life was not something that in the book of Acts where the church then said, well, okay, the kingdom of God's broken in, the Holy Spirit's doing the work, so let's take a pew and wait for God to do it. It did not generate that kind of an attitude. The fact that the Holy Spirit is at work is anointed us. He anoints us for what? For a purpose, for a task, to send us out. It was the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And it's wait in Jerusalem before you do anything, and you will be endued with this power from above. so that we can accomplish the work which God is calling us to do. We're not to wait passively. Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, puts it well. He says, the new community of Christ, now living in the eschatological era of the Spirit, is making future hope a present reality. That's what we're about. You look depressed. Well, we're the ones who are called to make future hope a present reality now in the life and ministry of the church. Let's just think about the power of the Holy Spirit for a moment for witness then. The kingdom work cannot be done without this ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm personally very, very conscious of this. I always have been in my ministry. A lot of people think, well, if you're an apologist, it's all about being intellectual. It's about reading books and being able to dissect information and being able to have gifts of oratory and argument and so on. I can tell you those things avail nothing, cutting it on the face out there. You can have the best arguments in the world and be useless in the service of God without the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He has to do this work in and through us. It's the same today. Look, if Jesus needed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, if the apostles needed it, and they walked with Christ, how much more do we need it? Now, today, in our context, they were told to wait for this baptism, which we're told elsewhere was to be a baptism of fire in fulfillment of prophetic witness, so that they could prophesy. Prophetic witness said that they would receive the promise of the Spirit so that they could tell the message themselves and make known God's word. Interestingly enough, all this talk about the coming kingdom and the ministry of the Holy Spirit triggers this question about the kingdom of God and Israel. We see it there in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time then restore your kingdom to Israel? And the fact is here that some of them still needed to be disabused of their previous vision of the reestablishment of a national theocracy for Israel from Jerusalem, at which now the Romans would be overthrown and the kingdom would be made manifest. They were still thinking too much in terms of the older paradigm. Jesus' response to this question is very brief, and it has two parts to it. First, he rejects all speculation about times and periods as futile, because the Father alone establishes these things in his own authority. Would that we would learn this lesson in the modern church. It's right there. It's a very simple one. They are making endless predictions about the end of the world and when it's going to come and dates and times and seasons and 40 weeks here and 7.5 here and 3 and a bit there. And then he's going to, and trying to narrow down to the week, the day, the month, the coming of the Lord. Jesus has answered this question. Stop speculating. Don't do it. Why? Well, first of all, it's none of your business. It isn't any of your business, nor mine. Second of all, it's a waste of time. Jesus basically says here in the Greek, it's none of your business. My transliteration. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And therefore, wasting time writing and reading endless books about such speculations is not a good use of a Christian's time. That's the first part of the answer. It's none of your business. Second, the restoration of the Israel of God has already begun in your missionary activity. It's already happening. It's beginning in Jerusalem, and it's extending to the ends of the earth. It's already going on. It's remarkable, to me anyway, that Jesus' answer to this speculation is in fact a commission to make the gospel known. I think that's the answer today to all of this end time speculation that we see in the popular Christian media, which distracts people from this very thing. And you know what, I put it as strongly as this. That means that sometimes these things can be not just unhelpful, they can actually be spiritually dangerous and damaging. And their source is not the Spirit of God. Because they distract us from the commission that Christ is giving to us, beginning in Jerusalem, extending to the edge of the earth. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is given for this reason, not to restore now the national theocracy from Jerusalem, but that you might be my witnesses from Jerusalem throughout Judea and now to the very ends of the earth. God is the Lord of history. Leave history to God. God is the author of the times and the seasons. Leave the times and the seasons to God. Every time we try and predict it, we get it wrong. Because we have no idea what we're talking about, because it's none of our business. We've got that now, right? This is the way F.F. Bruce puts it. Whatever purposes of his own God might have for Israel, these were not to be the concern of the messengers of Christ. Instead of political power, which had once been the object of their ambitions, a power far greater and nobler would be theirs when the Holy Spirit came upon them and enable them to carry on his work. This work would be the work of witness bearing. Imagine if the church, in all the hours and time we'd spent reading, watching, speculating about apocalypse, was spent in bearing witness. How much more fruitful the work of the kingdom of God might be. Verse 8 then tells us that when the Spirit comes upon us, we will be his witnesses. Not just in Israel, not just in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. Christ's envoys, his apostoloi. We are sent by Jesus with this delegated authority. And what Luke wants us to hear an echo of in verse 8 here is the prophet Isaiah. This is the interconnectedness of salvation history that Luke gives to us. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. This is just wonderful. Isaiah chapter 43, as we actually discern in this the true calling of the nation of Israel anyway, originally. Isaiah 43, I'm going to read to you verse 6 through 12. Don't forget, Luke Acts has said, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses. This is what I'm calling you out and anointing you for. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. This was the mission of Israel. This was the mission that had been given to Israel, to be his witnesses. That was their covenanted purpose, and they hadn't fulfilled it. And so Jesus comes, and he calls out 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes, and he sends them out with this kingdom mission to fulfill the mission that Israel did not fulfill, to be his witnesses. The new Israel of God sent out in the Spirit's power to call sons and daughters from every corner of the earth. Jesus began it as the true servant of the Lord, and he calls his church to share in this purpose. It's interesting that the geography of what we're given in verse 8 actually provides, Acts chapter 1, then provides the index for the contents of the book of Acts. They're witnesses, and they begin in Jerusalem, that comes first, and the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts are given to witness in Jerusalem. So you're to be my witnesses. That's the theme. That's how the book of Acts begins. First comes Jerusalem, the first 7 chapters. Then Judea and Samaria from chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 18. And then after Acts 11, 18, the rest of the book of Acts traces the progress of this kingdom news all the way to the heart of the Gentile world in Rome. So you have the index or the contents page to the book of Acts right there in those verses. Finally, these few verses in the book of Acts chapter 1 end with the exaltation and the authority of Jesus. And this is what we see here in the conclusion of our passage, that Jesus is taken up into heaven in what we have come to call the ascension. There are 40 days, Luke mentions this in the beginning of Acts, between the passion and the ascension. And actually that's where the church's calendar is derived from, these few verses here. That's why we have the 40-day period between the two celebrations. Jesus has given this commission that they will be witnesses, and he's taken up, and a cloud takes him out of their sight. Now, I remember my Bibles as a child and the pictures in my children's Bibles. And the picture of the ascension of Jesus, he's going up into heaven. The disciples are looking on, looking up at Jesus. And there's a big white rain cloud, and he disappears into the cloud. And then the angels say, you know, he's going to return with the clouds. And certainly for a long time I thought that it was a cloudy day, and it was handy that a cloud was there to hide him. Otherwise it would have been like watching, you know, one of the NASA space rockets sort of leaving the Earth's atmosphere. But this is, of course, a misconception. It's not a rain cloud. What we need to think about when it says that he was hidden from their sight in a cloud is the mountain of transfiguration. You know, on the mountain of transfiguration, it says that a cloud descended upon them. It was the glory of God. The Old Testament calls this the Shekinah glory of God. It's the same cloud which rested on the Mosaic tabernacle. It's the same cloud that filled Solomon's temple. It was the visible token of the presence of God. Same with the references to the Son of Man coming with the clouds. It doesn't mean that he's riding on a cloud. It means that he's coming in the glory of God. He's coming with all the Shekinah glory of God. In other words, what the disciples had at the end there was a theophany, a manifestation of the glory of God, a manifestation of the divine presence. You see, Jesus didn't go up there. Heaven isn't up there. It's through there. It's of a different dimension altogether. There was the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, I think it was, who shook his fist at God for not finding God behind the moon. Well, that's like expecting to find Shakespeare in the pages of Macbeth. He's not going to be in there. He's not up there. He's through there. The Shekinah glory hid him. And just as at the resurrection, suddenly there were two men clothed in white, two angels appeared. And we're to see them coming in twos as witnesses. They're witnesses. We see this in Deuteronomy 19:15. If you were going to be a credible witness according to the law of God, for credible witness, there needed to be two witnesses to confirm anything. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So first to the resurrection, there is witness by these angels, and to the ascension, there is witness not just to the fact of the glory of God and the ascension, but there is witness to the parousia, that's the return of Christ, that as you saw him go in the glory of God, he is going to return in God's glory to fully inaugurate and consummate his kingdom. And what I love, and I covered this over Christmas, is this is the last time angels witness to the gospel. Yes, angels help Peter escape from prison. They tell Cornelius to call another man to tell him about the gospel. But angels never again bear witness to the gospel. You know why? That's our job. You see, he was made for a season. We were made for a season a little lower than the angels. But now in Christ, Paul says, we will judge angels. Our task now is to witness and herald the gospel of the kingdom. Angels never do it again. We are now the angels of God. Now, they bear witness in heaven, of course, but we are his witnesses. And Jesus promises that as he, as we read this morning in Hebrews, ascends to God's right hand, he sits down in the place of authority. He ascends in glory. He sits down in total authority over everything, all things, so that he now, Paul says, is putting all things under his feet. And we are promised that by the Holy Spirit, he is with us to the very end of the age. So we have to read the book of Acts missiologically, messianically, because it is the fulfillment of Scripture. The whole Old Testament story of Israel reaches its climax here. And the very purpose for which Israel was called the blessing of the nations is now made a reality through the church and its witness. And you know what the exciting thing is, friends? Today here we at Westminster Chapel, 2012, Toronto, Canada, we're in Acts 29. Don't look for it, it isn't there. That's the point. We are Acts 29. We are his witnesses. This story hasn't finished. The canonical revelation is closed. But Jesus beginning to do and to teach isn't finished. The book of Acts begins in Jerusalem. And where does it end? At the very heart of the Gentile world in Rome. And history has unfolded as it has because the church bore witness. What does history hold? What does the next 100 years hold? 200 years hold? We don't know. We don't know. But we are called to be his witnesses and to declare and work for the kingdom of God. And we have this absolute assurance that his kingdom can never be destroyed. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us out as your people, as your church, to be your witnesses. We know that in our own strength, we cannot do this. We are weak, we are frail, we lack courage, we do not have the wisdom, we don't have the strength accomplish this task. You told your apostles to wait for the Holy Spirit's anointing. Your word tells us we have an anointing from the Holy One. Fill us with your Spirit as your church, we pray. Anoint us for this task, that we might be your witnesses sent out into this city, into this nation, called out to declare the gospel of the kingdom and to make it known in word and deed. Give us grace for this task this year. Fill us with a sense of expectancy of what you are able to do and can do, because we know that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Grant us success, we pray, for your gospel as you live and work through us. And may we come this year rejoicing as you revive and restore your church in our day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.